You will find the text this morning in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are two kinds of peace which we may have. There is the peace referred to here in this text. We call this gospel peace, the peace of God which fills the hearts of those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a peace which gives a person assurance that their sins have been forgiven, that they are now right with God. It is the peace we need if we are to live lives in this world as we should, lives which glorify God. And this is the state of mind which we certainly will need when we come to face death, because there is no way of overcoming the fear of death, but only through this peace of God which passes all understanding. So the first kind of peace, as I have said, is what we refer to as gospel peace, because we receive it only when we come to believe the gospel. But there is, as I say, another kind of peace. It is the peace of death, or the peace of the world. If you go out into the world and talk to people who have no interest in Christ or in the gospel or in the Christian religion, you will find that many of them suppose they have a kind of peace. It is, however, the peace of those who are ignorant of the truth. I suppose if you wanted a simple illustration, you could say people asleep in their beds at night, when a fire has begun to rage downstairs, are at peace. You could call that peace, couldn't you? People who are in their beds, sound asleep, and don't realize that the house they're living in and sleeping in is already on fire and their lives in great danger. There is truth in describing that state of mind as peace. But it is a very dangerous kind of peace. It is the peace you'd rather not have. You'd far rather be wakened up and made aware of your danger than to be left in a sleeping state with a fire raging below. So this second kind of peace, which we call the peace of the world, is really the peace of those who do not realize the danger in which they are placed, and the need they have to wake up and to turn to God and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are some preachers who encourage people in a worldly kind of peace. They are described in the Bible like this, as men who say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And that is a very terrible crime and sin committed by preachers. If preachers give sinners the impression that they're all right as they are, then such preachers are traitors to the souls of men. They have no business to be preaching what they call the Word of God, because there is no peace to the wicked, no peace with God. And so what we're talking about in the text here, of course, is not worldly peace, but it is the peace which comes through believing the gospel. not false peace, but rather a true peace. Now you can test yourself as to whether you have the true peace or the false peace like this. When you look into your own heart and into your own life, do you regard yourself as having had your sins forgiven or not? Are you ready to face meeting God or not? Would you rather not be reminded of spiritual and religious truths? Then the test, because those who have a false peace try to avoid all thought of God. Yes, trying to go to these foolish concerts, of which you had mentioned earlier on. It is because they want to get away from conscience, they want to escape from thoughts of having to face God, they would rather believe there is no God. They would rather hope against hope that they'll never meet God if there is one. And they very much hope that if there is a God, but when they meet him, they'll get off all right, though they know very well that they are sinful and wrong in their lives. Now, what we're talking about here is the peace which comes to a man or a woman or a young person only after they have placed their trust in Jesus Christ. It is called peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the strange thing is, those who have a false peace, they're always trying to justify themselves, because they're not justified with God. And they're always trying to cover up for themselves. They say about themselves, I'm not really a bad sinner. I have never really done anything wrong. I have tried my best. Surely God will forgive me in the end. That's the way they always talk and the way they always think. Whereas those who are enjoying this true peace with God, they describe themselves as the chief of sinners. And they say there's no hope for me whatsoever with God except through faith in Jesus Christ. So in that way, it is possible for you to test yourself as to whether you really have the true peace or the false peace. And it is the most important thing in all the world to make sure we have true and not false peace in the sight of God. Now the way to get this peace is through becoming justified. That's the word used by the Apostle Paul as he writes here. We are justified, he says, by faith. As a consequence, we have this peace. Why then do we need to be justified, and what does it mean to become justified? It's not a word which is used so very commonly in everyday speech, and therefore it's necessary for us to have it explained. This word justified is an extremely important Bible word. We can't afford to be in ignorance as to its meaning. But we need to be justified because we are born guilty. And you would have noticed, I think, in the reading that the Apostle Paul goes into this at very great length in this very chapter. If you didn't digest everything he said, it's not surprising, but go home and study again for yourself, chapter 5, beginning at verse 12 and down to verse 19. Let me summarize what the Apostle Paul is doing in those verses 12 to 19, chapter 5 here. He is comparing and contrasting two different men. The first is Adam, and the second is Christ. Paul is describing these two men as two different Adams, the first Adam and the last Adam. And to put it very simply, what he means is, Adam put us all wrong. So Jesus Christ had to come to put us all right. That is, all of us who trust in him. So he shows you the difference between what Adam has done and what Jesus Christ has done. And this is what it is. Adam has put us all wrong in that his disobedience to God led to his becoming a sinner and to our becoming sinners. Now, there's a mystery here. When Adam disobeyed God by eating the forbidden fruit in Genesis chapter 3, the beginning of history, he did something which was not simply a personal act affecting only himself. He did something which we refer to as a public action, which affected all of his children to the end of history. Now, I know that this is very deep. I know it is something very surprising. If people have never thought about it, it comes as a shock. But Adam's sin is not simply his own sin, but it is also mine and yours. I won't go into the reasons for putting it like that just now, but you can ask later on if you wish to do. But the fact of the matter is, whether we understand it or not, that it is perfectly true, and the Bible tells us time and time again it is true, that Adam's one sin at the beginning of history has put the whole world wrong. What we say is, his sin is accounted to be the sin of us all. His sin, in other words, is imputed to all children. Now you may say, but I can't think that God would allow such a circumstance to arise. Well, let me prove that it is true, and it is true visibly, and it is true to be observed scientifically. Why do babies die in their mother's womb? Now that does happen. Children die in their mother's womb sometimes before ever they are born. Now why? You see, the only reason why we die is because we are sinners. And you would say to me, well, wait a minute, a baby in his mother's womb cannot yet sin. It can't talk, it can't move its hands in a way which could commit some crime. How then can a baby in his mother's womb die? And the answer is, it dies because it is a sinner. And you say, but how can it commit sin because before it's born? And the answer is very simple. The first sin of the first man, Adam, is imputed to it the instant it begins to exist in its mother's womb. So we are sinners from the moment we begin to be human beings. Adam's first sin is imputed to us all, reckoned to us all. It is accredited to us all. And that's why babies die in the mother's womb sometimes. It is because they are reckoned by God to be sinners, not for their own sake, but because of the sin of Adam. Now that's why we need God's help in the condition in which we are. Sin has put us wrong in terms of the law of God. Now the law of God is the standard he requires for all men and women to live up to. And the law of God is the representation of God's righteousness. It is how he requires us to be. And the sad fact of the matter is, we cannot keep God's law, and we do not keep God's law. And it's impossible for us to keep God's law. And because of that, we are all of us guilty, and we are all of us condemned. That's why the world is the place it is, of wars and terror and murder. That's why people drive motor cars laden with bombs and explosives and nails and things into the doors of public places. That's why they do these things. That's why they kill men and women and children. It's because there's something fundamentally wrong with us all. And the beginning of that wrong is the imputation to us of the sin of the first man, Adam. Now, God, in putting us right, has to do three things. As a doctor, he comes to us by the power of his creative ability, and he changes our heart. And that's what you do when you have a condition which is wrong, you go to the doctor. That's what doctors do. They treat you for something wrong with the body. Well, God is a doctor, not just of the body, but of the soul, and of the heart, and of the spiritual part of us. And when God puts us right at our conversion, he puts us right by changing our heart. Spiritually speaking, he takes away the heart of stone, as he calls it, meaning a hard heart, a disobedient heart, and he gives us what he calls a heart of flesh. It's like a heart replant or a transplant grow. The old heart goes, the new heart comes. In a spiritual sense, God gives to men and women when they're converted to him this new nature. As a doctor, God does that wonderful recreative work, and we call that our sanctification. That's not our justification, that's our sanctification. The new nature is given to us. A nature with which now we love the things of God. A nature now with which we desire to do what is right, even though we don't perfectly achieve it, yet we desire to do it. Now, that's one way in which God heals our problem. As a doctor, he puts right this terrible complaint or problem within our heart. Another way in which God puts it right is as a father. As a father. You see, because of what Adam has done, we have been shut out of God's house. We are born outside the favor of God and outside the family of God. We are born, if you like, children of the devil, not children of God. That's the way we are, until we are converted and brought to faith in Christ. So God, in his love and mercy, he comes to us as a father and he adopts us into his family. That's what adoption is, isn't it? A child is born into one family, and parents come along and they adopt him or her into their own family. And we give the name adoption to them. It's a very common thing. Somebody's born in some far-off country, and they're poor and so a richer family, let's say in America or this country, they adopt that little African child, or Indian child, or British child, whatever it is. Doesn't matter where they come from, of course. That's called adoption. Now, God does that to us when we become Christians. We are born outside his family, outside his household. We are born strangers to God, but in adoption he brings us into his family and he makes us his own dear, precious, beloved, cared for children. And he undertakes to provide for us all that we need in this life. Not only food and drink and clothes and so on, but friends and family and support and help, and encouragement and guidance and preparation for everything. As a father, he does that when we are adopted into his family. Now, I said there are three ways in which God helps us. He helps us as a doctor to heal us. He helps us as a father to take us into his family and under his care and under his roof, so to say. But now, I'm concerned this morning especially about the third thing, and that is God blesses and helps us when we are Christians. As a judge, now this is especially what we're thinking about. As a judge. You see, sin has put us wrong in our relationship to the law of God. Now, a moment's thought will assure you that what I say is absolutely true. The law of God is something people do not keep and have no desire to keep until they are converted to faith in Christ. Then they begin to have a desire to keep God's law. You may say, what is God's law? Well, God's law is summed up in the Ten Commandments. Let me very quickly remind you of it. The first four deal with our duty to God, and the next six deal with our duty to one another. Our duty to God can be summarized like this. We are commanded to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And we are commanded to love one another as we would love ourselves, and to do nothing to anybody else which we would not have them to do to us. It's a wonderful rule, it's a golden rule, to love God with all our heart and to love our neighbor as ourselves. So these Ten Commandments are a summary of that. The first, you remember, first four, that is, go like this: thou shalt have no other gods before me. You're not to make a god of money, for instance, or of sport, or of pleasure, or of human beings, under any guise whatsoever. God must have the first place in my life and yours. Thou shalt not make a graven image. You're not to make pictures of God, or statues of God, pictures of Christ even, who is God. The third one, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now that's exactly relevant to our society today. We're not to say things like, oh God this, and oh God that. Never let such words come out of your mouth. Gosh and Gorham, Hike, all of that is shocking. You mustn't use these words. These words are a reflection on the glorious name and being of God. And God listens when we do use phrases and terms and expressions which are blasphemy. And he is much displeased. No, no, never use that kind of language. And then the fourth commandment, of course, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The whole of the Lord's day is his day. Not for our own pleasure, but for his worship and service. And then we come to the last six commandments. Honor thy father and thy mother, which means respect for one another according to our different stations in life. Respect for fathers and mothers. Respect for police, care of others, in a certain sense, respect for those who are teachers in schools and colleges and universities. They are above us in a certain respect. Our politicians, prime minister, leaders, the queen, people who are above us in their station in life. It's not that we can't be friendly with them, but we must treat them with respect. Respect. Now this is the thing which is gone. Even the Prime Minister is not even Gordon Brown, he's just now Gordon. But you see, if the Bible were to come back into the thinking of people, all that would change. It's not that we're not too friendly in our relationship with one another and in our relation to those who are above us, but we are to do these things with respect, remembering God is listening and watching as to how we keep his commandments and treat his law. So, that is the commandment dealing with authority. And then the next commandment, as you know, thou shalt not kill, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, that means tell lies about somebody or to somebody. Thou shalt not covet is the last one, meaning you're not even to think these things. You're not supposed to dream them at night. Well, we sometimes do, don't we? We think bad thoughts about people, and when nobody's listening in a private conversation, we whisper to one another sometimes things about others that we shouldn't say. Now, all of that is utterly wrong. Whispering, backbiting, all of that is utterly, shockingly wrong, but the world is full of it. And that we can't any one of us put our hand up and say, I've never been guilty of that. We're all guilty in the matter. And because we're guilty, we are guilty before our judge. God is our heavenly judge. He's made a note of everything we've said since the day we were born. He's made a note of everything we've done. He's made a note of all our thoughts since the day we were born. And of course the day of judgment means the day when we shall stand before God and give an account for all we've said and done and thought. And not one of us can stand before God and say, Lord, I've perfectly kept all thy commandments from the day of my birth. Only a fool could begin to think in those terms. We've all come short of the glory of God, even the very best of us, even the most holy man and woman here or anywhere in the world. We've all come short. We're all guilty before God, and therefore we don't deserve to have peace with God. It's impossible to have it of ourselves. We cannot have it. Our conscience tells us we are guilty in the sight of God. Now that's why, therefore, we must be careful to understand what is meant by this word, justify. Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'm going to illustrate this so that even younger people, I hope, will understand it. What is meant by justice? Well, let's imagine this is a court of law. And let's suppose in the court of law, here comes some poor wretched man who has stolen money. £100,000. In he comes, down before the judge. Now when the judge sees him, he recognizes this is an old friend of his from school days. They know each other very well. They were very good friends, but they've gone their separate ways. The judge went to do his professional training, and here he is now. And here is this man who went astray into bad company and became a thief. And now the two meeting again, their eyes recognize one another. And the judge says, "Now I know you, don't I?" "Yes, yes, sir, yes." "You are guilty. You are guilty. You owe £100,000. The poor man said, "Sir, I can't pay a penny. I've got no money. I can't pay a fine, I don't." "Then you go to prison for 5 years. And then the policeman starts to move off to take him by the hand to put on the handcuffs to carry him away to the prison. And the judge says, "Stop. For friendship's sake, because we were once very good friends, I undertake to pronounce this man to be guilty of his own debt, but I will pay the debt for him." Out comes a checkbook. £100,000. Very bad judge sense. There. The man can go through. "I have paid his debt." Well, it doesn't happen every day, but it might happen. It could happen. As long as the debt is paid, he's clear. He's guilty in himself. But through the kindness of the judge, he is now free from obligation. Now that's what's meant by being justified, at least it partly illustrates. And you see, that's what has happened to every Christian. We are guilty, we are debtors, we are bankrupt, we can't pay God anything for all that we earn. We couldn't begin to pay all our debts to his justice and righteousness. We've all broken these commandments in thought or word or deed or both. But thank God, Jesus Christ has done something for us which has paid our debt. Now let's consider what he has done. Because Christ is the answer to all our problems of every kind. How did Jesus Christ pay my debts? Which he has done in totality and in completion. Well, he's done it like this. Being the everlasting Son of God, he was born into this world to take my nature. Because sin was committed in human nature, and the debt has got to be paid, therefore, in human nature. So, the eternal Son of God, being equal with the Father in power and glory, 2,000 years ago or something, came down, was born in Bethlehem of Mary, and then began to live a totally sinless life. That's the wonderful thing about Christ, or one of the wonders about him. He's absolutely sinless. Even his enemies had hated him and tried to find fault with him. They couldn't find a single spot on his character. He said to them, "Which of you accuses me of sin?" They were glad he had done so. Oh, they tried to fabricate sins which weren't sins. They tried to pin accusations on him which were false, but even the false witnesses couldn't agree together. They couldn't find anything wrong with him. His life was spotless, shining like a brilliant sunny day. Not a spot on his life. Now, he's the only one like that in the whole history of mankind. There never was a man like that. There never will be another like that. He is unique. And why did he live this sinless life? Well, not for himself. He didn't need that himself. He was in glory. He didn't need any sinless life in that way for his own sake. He lived it for us as a representative man to undo what the first Adam had done wrong, to put it right, so that he would have a sinless life which could be imputed to men and women. and reckoned to be theirs. That's why it said here, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That means through the imputation to us of Christ's perfect life. Ah, but there is still a problem. What about the debt of our sins which we have already incurred in the sight of the judge? What's going to happen to them? Sin had been committed and it couldn't be overlooked without the payment of the debt. So Christ undertook to die for us, to shed his blood for us, to bleed for us, to go to agonies for us, to bear the wrath and curse and damnation of God for us. The way of our justification was for Christ the way of his damnation. And this is what the Apostle says when you read chapters 5, verses 12 to 19. Go home, study. By one man's disobedience, we're all made sinners. Ah, but by another man's obedience, we're made righteous. He compares these two, contrasts these two over and over again. Adam versus Christ, Adam versus Christ, Adam versus Christ. Adam did the mischief. Christ puts it right as soon as we trust in him. Now you see this, dearest friends, very clearly, in the case of the thief upon the cross who was dying at the side of Christ. You know the picture very well. Here was Christ on the cross. And on either side was a thief. One continued mocking, but one repented. One was sorry, wasn't it? And he said to Jesus Christ, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. So he believed, you see, that Jesus Christ was the King of glory. Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, he said. Now, he was a very simple man. He was a criminal, and probably committed rebellion, even murder, and all the usual things that go with it and before. He was a man without principle, a lawless, godless, evil man, with minutes to live on the cross. And he says to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come to your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, in other words, in a few minutes' time, dear friend, in a few minutes' time, you and I will be together in glory forever. That's what he meant. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now you can say that's incredible. This man is vile, unclean, depraved. Loathsome! How can God accept a man like that into heaven? Because he had faith in Jesus Christ and all the virtue of Christ's perfect life and all the efficacy of Christ's blood and death are immediately imputed to the believer. Doesn't matter how vile he is, the moment you trust in Christ, you become a justified sinner. And that's therefore how you get peace with God. You can call it conversion, you can call it being born again, you can call it becoming adopted, you can call it being justified. All these terms are connected one to another. They're not identical, but they all go together in the cluster of blessing that comes to a sinner when you believe in Christ. So as I close, do you have this peace, my dearest friend? You're going to need it sooner or later, even if you haven't experienced it up to now. There's no way a person can face the troubles of life without this peace. That's why people's lives are going to pieces. It's not that they need to rush to some psychiatric helper. You might need a bit of that. I wouldn't despise that in its place altogether, but what poor sinners need above everything else is to be right with God and to know it in their consciences, to feel, oh God, I am at peace with thee. Peace like a river, righteousness like the wave of the sea. There's a very famous case of an American Christian who waved his wife and daughters farewell as they took the old ship, the liner, from America to Britain, to Europe, I think it was. And Then the news came, the ship had gone down, his wife had drowned, his daughters had drowned. And this news came to the Christian man in America. What did he do? Did he go to pieces? Can't face life? The burden was too great? Did he rush off the psychiatric help? No, he didn't need it. Peace like a river. Peace like a river. God is in control. I have peace with God. He is my Father. He is my judge. He has delivered me from the wrath to come. I can face it because I have peace with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. My friends, that's the gospel. And the question I leave you to face quietly in the presence of God now is this. Do you have this gospel faith? Do you believe in this Jesus Christ and all he has done? That is the greatest question you can ever face. May God help you to answer it in truth.